All right, turn back in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's continuing our short study on the judgment seat of Christ, a sobering reality. Looking at verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The last time I dealt with this text, we asked these questions. As a believer, what is your primary goal in life? What is it that you are striving for more than anything else? The answers probably would be many and varied, but if you have been saved by the grace of God and truly love Christ, there is one answer, one answer only that to that question. The goal or driving ambition of every child of God is to live a life that is well-pleasing to Christ. Everything that we do, everything that we say, all the plans that we formulate, every decision we make should be governed and regulated by this one overriding goal to be well-pleasing to Him, as it says there in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, meaning whether present with the Lord or back here or absent from the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Him. What Christ has done for us in His work of redemption should be incentive enough for us to live to please Him. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. We often take His love and His grace for granted. We become complacent. And if we're not careful, we begin to live to please ourselves. As a result, Paul sets before us what I have called a very sobering reality. Even though our salvation is secure and we have the confidence of immortality, there's something that we often fail to consider. We as believers will one day stand before Christ and give an account on how we did or did not live our lives. Not in relationship to sin, but in relationship to our works, whether or not that they have eternal value or not. And this becomes a powerful motivation and incentive for us to make the necessary changes so that we do begin to live in ways that are pleasing unto Him. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I'm going to jump over a lot of my notes, and I want to go to ways, the second major head in your outline, the powerful incentive of the judgment seat of Christ, to be the specifics of living in ways that please Christ. I often said that there's not many things we can do to please the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you go through the Scriptures, you find there's many things that is pleasing unto Him. Now, bear with me because it's of necessity that we move around in the Scriptures quite a bit to bring out each one of these points. First of all, we please God when we fear God and trust in His mercy. We please God when we fear Him and trust in His mercy. Go to Psalm 147, please. Psalm 147. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 147. He does not delight in the strength of a horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Now, there are two things in the text that please God. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Remember in our series of studies in Psalm 103, we said fearing God is that overwhelming respect for God stemming from what and who we know God to be, which governs and regulates every aspect of our personal conduct. Since we know He is the only true and living God, and that He commands us to love Him above all other persons and things, He must have first place in our lives. We need to go further than this to see how many professed believers fear God. If the believer is not putting God first in every aspect of their lives, they are not fearing God. And if they are not fearing God, they are not pleasing God. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Secondly, the Lord takes pleasure with those who hope in His mercy. We know who God is, and therefore we fear Him. One thing we know about God, that He is a merciful God. We learn that over and over again in Psalm 103. There we have assurance that when we fail Him as a believer, He will show mercy when we repent. He will also show mercy to sinners who believe and repent. In either case, it pleases God when we know that He is merciful and respond accordingly. Secondly, we please God when we are broken and contrite over our sin. Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and orchestrated the death of her husband so that he could end up marrying her. About a year went by before anything was done. Psalm 32 reveals to us the tremendous conviction that David was under during that possibly about a year. But then Nathan, the prophet, like his pastor, comes in and confronts him with his sin. And he writes this great prayer of repentance and confession here in Psalm 51. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. Confirmation of what we previously considered, that God takes pleasure in those who hope in His mercy. Look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to Your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. What are some of the marks of a broken and contrite heart? First of all, knowing that sin defiles and makes the sinner feel unclean. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Thirdly, acknowledging your sin. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Admitting the sin. Admitting the guilt of sin, my sin, no sugarcoating it, no relabeling sin as some kind of sickness or disease. Thirdly, no attempt to shift blame. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't say, well, there's this beautiful woman bathing naked in my view. I mean, she plays a part in it too. Know one thing for certain. If you are caught in a sin and you seek to blame, shift the blame on someone else or something else, know for certain that you are not repentant. Blame shifting is the mark of one who does not have a broken and contrite heart. We're just talking to someone today on the phone where that one person is living in obvious open sinfulness. But when confronted, they just shift the blame onto that person who confronts them. It's all their fault. Thirdly, that all sin is offensive to God and ultimately directed at God. We're trying to open up the whole idea of the fact that a broken and contrite heart is pleasing to God. And we're looking at some of the evidences of a broken and contrite heart. Knowing that sin defiles and make the sinner feel unclean, acknowledgement of the sin, no attempt to blame shift, all sin is an offense to God and ultimately directed to God. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. We please God when we are broken and contrite over our sin. Thirdly, we please God when we are honest in all our ways. When we are honest in all our ways. Jump over to Proverbs 12, please. Proverbs 12. Verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. One of the reasons why those who deal truthfully are God's delight is that truthfulness and honesty are a reflection of the character of God. And when we deal honestly and truthfully, it reveals the transforming power of God's grace by turning one who spoke lies into one who seeks to speak the truth. This means being honest, even when telling the truth will cause you trouble. Proverbs 15 says, the godly person will swear to his own hurt. He'll swear, in other words, he'll tell the truth regardless of whether it's good for him or not. And one of the many things that will promote honesty at all times is remembering how much God hates lying. In Proverbs 12 again, verse 22, lying lips are abomination to the Lord. We do not please Him when we make promises and make little or no effort to keep those promises. All right, now everybody is watching them come in. Just keep your eyes up here. Don't be distracted so easily. Go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Remember, when we make a promise, one of the ways that we are honest is that we fulfill the promises that we have made. Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Oh, well, you know, I meant to do that. I gave a promise, and I meant to, but, you know, I just wasn't able to keep my promise. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Fourthly, we please God when we spend time in prayer. Proverbs 15, please. Proverbs 15. Anyway, in light of Dave's prayer, that we need to be careful as we come to worship before God. Notice verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Think about that. God is delighted when we come to Him in prayer, when we pray privately, when we gather corporately. God is delighted. Fifthly, we please God when we seek to live godly and holy lives. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who follows righteousness. We please God with our gifts and our offerings. Jump over to the New Testament now in the Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. One thing Paul brings out in his letter to the Philippians is how they were very gracious in reaching out to support him in his ministry. Philippians chapter 4. He starts out by saying in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, notice, well-pleasing to God. So when you're able to give and to the offering for the church and for the support of other missionaries and other churches, just remember something. It's pleasing to God. Don't do it as an obligation. Don't do it as an obligation. Do it as a way to please the Lord. And God doesn't ask us to give what we don't have. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 makes that clear. It's a good text of Scripture on giving. And that we give as God has prospered us. For you young people, we please God when we are obedient to our parents. All the kids are hiding in the back. They can't see them. I wanted to get them right up here and stare them right down. Go over to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. All you kids in Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You children can please the Lord by willingly submitting to your parents' authority, not sassing back, doing what they tell you to do, doing what they ask you to do, obeying your parents, it's well-pleasing to the Lord. And lastly, we please God when we preach and teach the truth of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Trying to go right through the scriptures so we don't have to be jumping all around. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but you could say, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. Sunday school teachers, remember that. When you're teaching Sunday school, some other you men who are given opportunities to preach or teach, remember this, when we seek and please the Lord and we preach the truth, we don't try to please men. Much preaching sometimes is offensive to people. I don't mean that as preachers or teachers we should be deliberately offensive. There's an offense in the gospel. No one wants to be called a sinner. No one wants to be told that they're sinners. And I know when I do funerals, many times I'll tell the people that it's offensive at any time to tell people they're sinners, but especially in a very sensitive time like a funeral. But there is death staring them right in the face, and the wages of sin is death. And it's a glorious opportunity. You try to be very kind and gentle in bringing those things out. But what a better way to show people that the wages of sin is death. There's the casket. There's death staring you right in the face. You know, death always happens to the other person. But there is death, and the wages of sin is death. We're all sinners. That's why we all die. That's praise God. Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. All of our sin, all of our guilt was taken and laid on the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross. And all of our sin has been taken care of. And we praise God that when we teach the truth, it's pleasing unto God. And lastly, we please God when we obey his commandments. Go over to 1 John. 1 John, please. Chapter 3. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments, notice, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So this next week, when you're going through the week and you're wondering, what can I do to please the Lord, go over that list. Ask yourself, are these things, am I seeking to put these things into practice? Is it your aim to be well-pleasing unto him? Is that the goal in your life? I trust that we will see that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We won't be judged for our sin. That all our sin was dealt with by the Lord Jesus. But our works are going to be tried. And as we say in another text, it's going to be tried so as be by fire. The works that we do, if they have eternal value, are going to be like gold, silver, and precious stones. But the works that have no value are going to be burned up. And so we want to be sure that we're doing those things that are well pleasing to the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, one of the things that's well-pleasing to you, as we just read, is when we keep your commandments. And we are commanded to partake of the table of the Lord. We are commanded to what we call taking communion. It's not a reenactment of Calvary, but it's a memorial of Calvary. And as we gather in this place this evening and partake of these elements that represent your broken body and your shed blood, may we remember what it cost you to save us. Salvation is free to us as a free gift, but it cost you the death of your own son, the persecution, the brutality brought against your own son, being nailed to a cross, and there to writhe in agony, but also there to have all of our sins laid upon him. So he paid the debt in full and was able to cry that wonderful cry, strange as it may be, it is finished. Everything that needed to be done on the cross was finished by our Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was shed, and by the shedding of the blood, there's forgiveness for our sins. And as we gather around the table of the Lord, may we keep those things in mind. Oh, Lord, don't let us just go through the motions here. It's so easy for us. We're creatures of habit, and we do things by habit. May that not be the case. May we think what it cost you, what it cost Christ, as we partake of these elements, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.